When I heard or read last October that Jerry Page was leaving the conference, I thought, I wonder who would take his place. And then I thought, September's a long ways away. Maybe there's enough lead time that that person, whoever it might be, would say yes. When I read a month later or so in the conference recorder that it was Elder Cano, it took a little while, but I remembered the gentleman in the black suit who came to our church for Billy Gager's ordination. And that was all I knew. But I wrote my letter, and I'm very grateful that he's come. In the meantime, I saw him lead the bike-a-thon. And you all know me, I like that. I like that picture of a gentleman on a bike. I've also read a little more and heard a little more. But I'm very glad that you could come, that we could get to know you, and maybe you get to know us a little more in other than a town hall or an office meeting. So please share with us about yourself, but especially what's on your heart for this church, this work, this mission.
Good morning.
Good morning.
What's on my heart? So much, and maybe we can get to know each other a little bit today. Never did I ever think in my wildest dreams that I would be standing before you as the president of this conference. And just so that you can know a little bit about us, this conference is not new to us. We've actually been here for 14 years. We came from the Texaco Conference, where the Lord brought us into ministry after serving for 18 years in the corporate world. We used to work for an ARCO, Atlantic Richfield Oil Company. I used to design software for the company. And that was back many moons ago. Didn't ever want to be a pastor, actually. That was the furthest thing from my mind. My wife didn't marry a pastor. So it was the furthest thing from her mind. But the Lord has plans. And the Lord is interesting. And actually, he has tremendous humor. But I've been humbled tremendously over the years to know that it is not I, but it is he. It is He who is in control, it is he who sits in the throne room, and it is he who has his hand on the plow and on the helm and on the driver's seat. And I don't ever want to forget that. Earlier when you were asking for things to say thanks for, I just wanted to say it now. I am so thankful for Merced Church. Why? Well, because I see you as a place, a lighthouse that is in this community. A lighthouse that should have its lights on, I pray that it does, so that others can know that Jesus is coming soon. I am so grateful for so many things. I want to tell you that my heart is very heavy right now, for many reasons. And maybe you will understand, and maybe you yourselves have a bit of a heavy heart. I would be remiss if I don't mention the fact that tomorrow is an anniversary. I remember the day when my wife, I was watering the yard outside, and she called me in, "Come, you need to see the news." And I sat on my chair and I was transfixed. I thought it was a movie. I couldn't believe my eyes. And as the events unfolded, we realized that this country would never be the same. I have to tell you that because I was not born in this country, I don't take things for granted. You see, my mother was not allowed to go to church. There are reasons which I will not share with you right now. Except that as I was growing up, I really didn't have the honor and privilege and the blessing of having Sabbath school and learning the little songs that they learn these days. And so the more I get myself immersed into this wonderful church, I find that there are so many things available for our young people. Things that I didn't know existed. But that later on, as the Lord brought us into the church and got baptized and at the age of 14, which, by the way, I appreciate so much all the young people. The reason why I went to church, I just want to be very honest with you, was not because of anything except the girls. Really. It was just for the girls. Praise the Lord for the girls. I actually met my wife in a birthday party of a girl from church. And one of the things, if this was in Southern California, all the girls were in the San Fernando church and all the boys were in the Van Nuys church. And so every Saturday night we would get together and play ball and ping pong and volleyball and skate there in our gym that we had built. And so it goes that at the age of 14, I met her. Yes, at the age of 14, I met her. Fast forward, we've been married now for 39 years. It'll be 39 in about 2 weeks, 3 weeks or so. Three kids, all married, two kids each. That makes us grandparents of six. And all our boys except one, and that's some of you may know, my son is the pastor in Turlock. And if you've been there, you know very quickly their kids, and that little girl is our princess. And so we've been thoroughly, thoroughly blessed. But I know that as we recount the blessings of family, as we recount the blessings of church, as we recount the journey that God has led us in, we know that there are many today that are hurting. For you see, 10 years ago tomorrow, 19 individuals decided to hijack four airplanes and decided to use them as missiles and strike them against the World Trade Center, which, by the way, my wife and I and our daughter, probably around two, three years old at the time, had the privilege of visiting the World Trade Center. And actually, we were on top of one of those buildings. I don't know if it was Tower 1 or Tower 2, but I know we were a quarter of a mile up in the air. There was a sign that said that. And I remember that was so striking. It was 110 floors up in the air. And I remember the sway of the building. I remember the clouds hitting the building and buckets of water falling to the ground. I remember the cars. They looked like ants. And so to think that those buildings are no longer there brings back memories and certain feelings. And as we think in the last couple of weeks, I'm sure you've been bombarded with the sounds and the sights and the recounts of every detail that occurred. We find that 6,300 people were not known where their whereabouts were on that day. That week, the stock market fell on that week, $1.3 trillion. It was the highest drop since 1940. What took 20 years to plan and 5 years to build, the World Trade Center, fell in a matter of about an hour. And from the moment that the towers began to fall, it took 10 seconds for them to fall. And together with the airplane that hit the Pentagon and the airplane that fell, United 93, there in Pennsylvania, and together with Tower 1 and Tower 2, there was a total of 2,977 deaths. families, husbands, wives, grandkids. There was a daycare center. There are some survivors, the kids. They lost fathers and mothers. And we as a church also lost 9 Seventh-day Adventists. Actually, I should say maybe 8. The 9th was actually the co-pilot of United 93, Flight 93. He's the co-pilot, not a church member, but his wife is a church member, and he was a regular attendee. Yes, our church is very much connected to this tragedy. Some of the children here today weren't even born yet, perhaps. I remember the day that John F. Kennedy was shot. I was, I believe, 7 years old. Let's see, if this was in 63. I was born in 55. I was walking down the street and a lady had her window open and the radio on and it said, President Kennedy has been shot. The innocence of this country was lost. It changed. And there are circumstances and events that occur in life that pivot you. And these were those pivoting times and points that have really led and influenced the lives and the environment that we are living in. I travel a lot. Quite intrusive when you fly, isn't it? One of these days they're going to ask me to fully undress. There's been some that have been asked to do so. And so I like for us to just, as I share with you these things, because I cannot move forward without us recognizing that there are many heroes. The spirit of humanity was manifested in this tragedy back 10 years ago. How people, regardless of birth, regardless of color, creed, regardless of anything, they were all human beings. And yet love was expressed in so many tangible ways. I want to thank this wonderful nation of ours that I call mine now, because it adopted me. You see, if my mother and my parents had not come to this country when I was 10 years old, I would not have known this church, even though we knew about the church in South America. But my mother was forced not to go. And as soon as she arrived and she set her feet on this blessed soil, she was freed. Not free to go and party and sin and do all that, no. She was freed to go worship her God. And she stepped into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And when she got baptized, I got baptized as well. I don't know why I was doing it, to tell you the truth. Because all I was interested in was all the girls. Yes, at 14 years old. But you know, my father always said that when you swim in the honey, something's got to get stuck. And something did. Love was expressed through many ways, and one of them being my wife, and through my children, and through my grandkids, and also through a loving church who has also embraced me and my family. And so I want to do the same. But there are many out there today that are hurting because they are remembering the pain of not having their family or someone in their family around with them. And so I would like for us to not forget and to take for granted the beautiful nation that we live in. We tend to take so many things for granted. In fact, here in California, we've been blessed here recently not to have many problems. Texas is on fire. The South is flooded. The East Coast has been affected by all these hurricanes, Irene, and whatever names you want to give them. They're one after another. I can't overlook the fact that the Dominican Republic and Haiti continue to be hammered over and over with that earthquake, trying to rebuild, and then here comes all of the hurricanes, and we truly are blessed. And so when I go into my home, I cannot go into my home without saying, Lord, thank you. Now, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I'm thankful for today. I'm thankful that I have a church to worship in, because you see, some cannot do so without threat of their own life. When we came from the Texaco Conference, we came back in 1997, November 21. We'll never forget that day when we arrived. Why, you may ask, well, that day I messed up my back. In the move, I picked up a very heavy cabinet and snap, there went my back. And so, from that day forward, I have to treat my back with lots of gentleness. Life changed. Pivot. See these events that occur in life that change everything. And we were given the privilege of serving there in Milpitas in the South Bay. I remember the day when I had the privilege of baptizing a Muslim lady. We couldn't really, we would have to be very careful to make sure that we didn't record the event. She was going to be going back to Iran soon. And she wanted to make sure that she had the blessing of the God that she had just found out about. We tried giving her a Bible to take back with her, but she couldn't take it. It would mean giving up her life. How much do we take for granted? By the way, I haven't even started the sermon yet. I don't know, maybe the sermon will go by the wayside. Because, brother, you said whatever's in my heart, so you gave me permission. I was going to take it anyway, but anyways, I am just today very grateful. Amen. And I just cannot stop telling you about it. And I would want to ask my Lord that if something is in your heart that is taking away gratitude or taking away love or taking away the fact that you are a child of God and that Jesus Christ died for you and that you are saved. You know, when I ask people, will you make it to heaven? Well, if the Lord wills it. Well, yes, he did. His son gave his life on the cross. Do you realize that Jesus Christ has already given his life for you and I to be saved? We are saved people here, right now. So what is it that will separate those that will be saved or those that will go to heaven and those that will not? Simply, very simple, those that embraced the gift and those that rejected the gift. That's all. It is as simple as that. And sometimes we, and I say we, including myself, we make it so difficult to understand. Really, a child can understand salvation. For God so loved the world, so loved, can't even put quantity in there. For God so loved the world that he gave. It is giving. His only begotten Son, that whosoever, doesn't matter who, believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But you see, Satan is in the business of hijacking. Just like those 19 individuals 10 years ago hijacking those four planes, I have to say this to you. Do you realize that those 19 people died with love in their heart? Not hate. Well, maybe they had hate, I don't know. But I can tell you that they died with love in their heart. You see, Scripture tells me that God is love. And that you and I are created in His image. So therefore, we have been created with the capacity to love. That is one thing that Satan cannot do, cannot force us to do, to love or not love. All he can do is to displace or redirect the love. That's all he can do. And so, how can an individual, I ask myself, how can an individual, 19 individuals, have so much passion for something that they will plan for years and invest themselves, learn how to fly a plane, which is not an easy thing to do, simply for the one thing, and that is to destroy and to kill. With the promise that if they did this, that Allah would give them 70 virgins in heaven. And so, what do we have here? It is displaced love. Jesus said there in John chapter 13, 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. And so, they were loving a pagan God. And they were loving with redirected love, with displacement, you see. So the question for us today is, we all were created in the image of God here, and we have the capacity to love. So the question is, what is it that you love? Is your love being hijacked? Is your love being displaced? Is your love being redirected? Whatever you spend your time on is usually the things that we love. If you brought your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. In Romans 13, verse 11, it says, and that knowing the time, Knowing what? Oh, thank you. Thank you. See, I just got me new glasses. And I have to be just so, thank you, the distance. You know, I'm still trying to get used to the distance. I love my glasses. I can see you. I really didn't know that I couldn't see further away. You know, you kind of get used to that. We get used to the love that we express, the gratitude that we feel. We get used to all those things. And Satan wants to take us a little bit at a time. In Romans 13:11, it says, and that knowing the time. Paul is writing his letter to the church in Rome. And he says there, and that knowing the time, that now, it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. You know, in our American culture, our life is totally controlled by the clock. Everything we do is motivated or directed by time. In fact, when I got this letter, by the way, I think you sent me 3 letters. I thank you for that. And it worked. It was very effective. It said, we will start at 10:30. And he didn't just tell me the start, but he also said there will be singing. It'll probably be about 20 minutes or so. And then he gave me other instructions. Yes, the clock. In fact, I'm one of those that if I wake up in the middle of the night, I have to have a digital clock. I need to know the time. I need to know how much more I got to sleep. or how much I have slept. Because now, in my age, right now, to get a full night's sleep is somewhat far in between. You know, you get up at 2 or you wake up at 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, and then your brain just continues and starts going and going, and you just don't stop. Can't go to sleep. And so anyways, the clock is very, very precious. We get up in the morning at a certain time, we shower, we eat, we go to school, we go to work, and we go to church, hopefully on time, every Sabbath. And so, in fact, we go to the doctor. The doctor, don't you wish doctors would just be more, would honor more the clock, you know? You go there at 10 o'clock in the morning, and they won't see you until 11:30, you know? But anyways, you better show up or someone else is going to get in the queue, you see. And so everything is directed by time. And Paul is saying, in that knowing the time, and by the way, I'm not talking about just the time of the day. I'm also talking about the seasonal time. The time of the day actually directs the things that we do. If I say 7 o'clock in the morning, in your mind right now, you know what you do at that time. If we say 12 noon, you know what you're doing at that time, generally speaking. And so it's not just the time of the day that drives the things that we do, but it's also the seasonal time, for instance, Thanksgiving. This seasonal time of the year, it drives what we do, usually traditions of the family. If we say Christmas, if we say birthdays, if we say anniversaries, if we say camp meeting, if we say whatever it is, or now you're developing a tradition here in this church to come to the park. Right? And so what you do based on the time drives. It is driven by the time. And so the Apostle Paul, when he is writing this, he is implying to the church in Rome that their knowledge of the time should be motivated. The knowledge of the time should motivate them to perform the principles and duties prescribed in his letter. What time is he implying? Well, the time of the Lord's return in glory. Because he says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. In fact, I can say that for surety, and you would agree with me, that this is actually more applicable to us today than it was to them back then. We are now a year closer, a day closer, a Sabbath closer, a moment closer to our Lord's return. Our salvation draweth nigh. So, the question begs to be asked, what time is it? And you see, because time is so precious in our daily fulfillment of the day, in our journey, we tend to ask a lot, what time is it? Or we look at the watch, or we look at the clock, we look at the sun to see our shadow, and we can generally figure out what time of the day it is. What time is it? So, the question, again, begs to be asked right now. What time is it in your life? What things are you doing that will count for eternity? What time is it in your family? Are you saying like Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? What time is it in the church? Isn't it time to put away divisions and schisms? What time is it in the world when we see the war and rumors of war and terrorism, the terror, the fear, when we see the tsunamis, when we see the earthquakes, when we see the fires and the floods, when we see the Katrinas occurring over and over and the hurricanes that destroy lives and property? What time is it? I would suggest to you this morning that it is time to be like Joseph of Arimathea. Yes, Joseph of Arimathea, who came and begged Pilate for the body of Jesus Christ. You see, it had been a very eventful day. Jesus had been apprehended. He had been tried illegally, had been nailed to a cross and placed between two criminals. The disciples, they stood afar off, not wanting to be too closely connected with the Lord. They wanted to actually hide. They wanted to conceal their identity. They wanted no association with Jesus, even though they had been his closest confidants for the last 3 years. What time is it? To the disciples, it was a time of shame. To the disciples, it was a time to go hiding. It was a time of sadness. It was a time of shame. It was a time to conceal their identity. It was a time of embarrassment. So the question for you today is, what time is it? Perhaps you too have felt like you don't want to be too closely connected. You want to live your Christianity, your Adventism in the periphery. You want to conceal it. You don't want to be able to be identified at work, or maybe in the community. So the question, what time is it? Is it time to conceal or to be afar off, especially when we know that our time and our salvation is nearer than when we first believed? Well, I say that it is time to do something with the body of Christ. You see, that day, the lifeless frame just hung on the cross. I like to pause at this time and tell you that Scripture tells us about two bodies of Christ. It talks about the physical body, and it also talks about the spiritual body of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, "Now ye," speaking to the church, "are the body of Christ." In Colossians 1:18, it says, "And he," Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church." And so we see the physical and the spiritual body of Christ, his church. And so I ask you this morning, where is God's body right now? Where is his church? Well, when I ask this question, usually I am told, well, we're right here, right now in this park. I mean, that would be an accurate statement. But I know that if I looked at your books, your membership books, I know that there's probably, on the average, and I have not looked at your books, but on the average, I would say that if you're doing good, you probably have about maybe 35-40% attendance of those that are on the books. Who's your church clerk? Who's your church clerk? Anybody? Is that here? Okay. I thank, in the treasurers, I just thank them so much for all the work that they do. Thank you so much. We keep those statistics. And, you know, I was the executive secretary for 7 years under Jerry Page. And so, always looking at the membership statistics and all of that. And so I know that then, right now, as we sit here, there is a number of people that are in the books of this church that have not been to church in a long time. And so I ask, what time is it? Well, it is time to do something with the body of Christ. You see, that day, when the disciples were standing afar off, they were not wanting to be identified. If you look at the scene, there were only basically some women at the foot of the cross, the mother of Christ, Mary Magdalene, and you had John the Beloved, and that was it. Where was everybody else? So I asked, where is the body of Christ? The body of Christ was hanging there. It was being overlooked or actually abandoned. You see, Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that Friday. And in that latitude there in Jerusalem, sundown would have been about 6:30 in the evening. According to the Mosaic law, you could not leave the bodies hanging of a criminal after sundown. Okay, you had to take them down. Now, Jesus, according to them, was a criminal because he was being accused of treason against the Roman government. So the body needed to be taken down. They had 3.5 hours to do something with the body of Christ. They had a very short window of time. And so what time was it? It was time to do something. And it is interesting, when you look at the story, that the disciples were nowhere to be seen except the John the Beloved. But John the Beloved could not do anything with the body. They did not have the influence, they did not have the wherewithal, they did not have the relationships to be able to go and claim the body of Jesus. And so who comes on the scene? Joseph of Arimathea. When we read, in fact, in the Desire of Ages, page 773, it says, "But to this time he had not openly accepted the Savior. While Jesus lived, Joseph concealed his belief." Now I want you to see something very interesting. Those that walked with Jesus, those that were considered the disciples, the friends, his closest confidants, at a moment of crisis in Jesus' life, they were nowhere to be seen. They, in a way, actually ended up going into the closet and hide, the disciples. Now, I'm trying to make a parallel here. We, as disciples too, those who have been walking with Jesus over many years, at a moment of crisis, when we are needed the most, according to the scripture and on the disciples that day, they went and hid. They went into the closet. And we see now Joseph of Arimathea, who was in the closet out of fear. In fact, I'd like to turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 38. And it says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." Verse 39, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation days." He was going to be sundown, "for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." And so here we see Nicodemus also on the picture. Now, Nicodemus was the one that approached Jesus at night. This was before he was at the cross, you see. And so Nicodemus and Joseph were, in a sense, in the closet. They were disciples. They were believers in Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And so the question for us today is, Are you in the closet? Are you not wanting to be too closely connected with the Lord? Are you in the periphery? Are you afar off? And according to what we're reading here, at the moment of crisis, the ones who were closely connected with Jesus were the ones that went into the closet. And the ones that were in the closet were the ones that, at the moment of crisis now, come out and stood up to the plate and be counted, were counted. In fact, I see Nicodemus and Joseph coming to the foot of the cross, looking at the clock. What time is it? We have 3.5 hours to do something with the body of Christ. Nicodemus apparently went and bought 100 pounds of myrrh, and apparently this was very expensive. So they had to have had a board meeting. All right, I usually get that. Oh, boy. Board meetings. We love to eat meat. Flesh meat. We love to eat our pastors for lunch and breakfast. We love to eat each other. Fight. Meetings till 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. Anyways, they had a board meeting. And they saw that they had a very short window of time. 3.5 hours. And so they asked, well, we need to do something with the body. We can't just let the body hang there, exposed to the elements and to the vultures. You see, those that were hanging on the cross, they were left there for days so that the vultures would have their work. Tear down and ravage the body of Jesus. And then he was taken down and buried in dishonor. At the time of crisis, Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, came out of the closet. They surveyed the land. They surveyed the situation. They took the pulse. They looked at the community. They saw that the closest to Jesus were nowhere to be found. Someone needed to step up to the plate. There are some things in certain times when only you can have the work. That only you have the tools to be able to do what needs to be done. Yes, nobody else but you. Don't wait for the deacon to pick up that paper. You pick it up. Don't wait for the pastor to have that Bible study. You do it. You see what I'm saying? At a time of crisis, what time is it? It is time for those that have the gifts. We all have gifts. Recognize that the gifts that they have, and they're the only ones that can do what they can do. For instance, when they sat in that board meeting there at the foot of the cross, they recognized that Joseph of Arimathea had influence with Pilate. And so he says, I will go and beg for the body of Christ. Nicodemus says, I brought my ATM card. I have money. I will go buy the myrrh, and I will bring the linen, you see. And then, when we go do our work, we'll come back and meet where? At the foot of the cross. So what time is it? What time is it for you as an individual? What time is it for me as an administrator? What time is it for the church in Merced? It is time to do something with the body of Christ. We cannot just let it hang there. Be exposed to the elements. Jesus is coming soon. Our salvation draws nigh. But maybe you are concealing your relationship because of fear of losing your job. You know, this Sabbath, keeping business. Perhaps you don't want to lose a very close relationship. Perhaps you don't want to be too closely connected because of being odd and weird. You know, it's interesting that the life of Jesus, his miracles, his sermons, had not motivated Joseph and Nicodemus to come out of the closet. You know what it was? It was the cross. They surveyed the cross. You see, the cross draws people to Jesus. Scripture tells us then that Nicodemus brought the linen and the myrrh, and Joseph went and begged. He beseeched for the body of Christ. He wanted it. But now I want to ask you, what was the condition of the body of Jesus? You see, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he had not eaten. He had been beaten. His body was dirty. His body was sweaty. His body was bruised. His body was badly mangled. And in fact, when he finally expired and his body relaxed, his shoulders probably dislocated. The bodily fluids begin to ooze out of his limp frame. Jesus stunk. And yet, Joseph still wanted the body of Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, sometimes we, as the body of Christ, don't look very appealing either. Sometimes we stink. And yet, the Lord still wants His church. He takes us just as we are. He's patient, He's loving, He's merciful. And you know, as we read Desire of Ages, the account of what happened there with Joseph of Arimathea, let me read these words. When they came back, it says, they gently and reverently removed with their own hands the body of Jesus from the cross. Their tears of sympathy fell fast as they looked upon his bruised and lacerated form. Joseph owned a new tomb hewn in a rock. This he was reserving for himself. Property being given for the cause. And he now prepared it for Jesus. The three disciples, who? Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and John the Beloved. Notice this. They straightened the mangled limbs. Now I want you to be thinking about what other word we can use for limbs. We're talking about a body. What do we also call this? Arms, what else? Give me a more generic or more general. Extremities, yes. I'm looking for one specific word.
Limbs,
yes. The mangled limbs, but what's another word?
Legs,
yes, but more generic. How about members? Somebody made the connection. So we see Jesus' limbs, his members, being straightened out. Should I go there? No, Merced doesn't need any of that. Come on now. It says, they straightened the mangled limbs and folded the bruised hands upon the pulseless breast. Is the image in your mind? Do you see what's happening at the foot of the cross? Gently, reverently, with tears of sympathy, they took down the lacerated form that stunk. Oh, what love. What time is it? It is time to do something with the body of Christ. I also would like to ask you, who is the body of Christ? Yes, the church. But how about the folk that are over here, next door, right here in this park? Would they be part of the body of Christ? I would say yes. That's the potential body of Christ. In fact, they're probably believers of another fold. I would say that Muslims, are they not children of God? I think so. Doesn't John 3:16 also apply to them? I would think so. And so therefore, we as a church could in essence be leaving the body of Christ hanging on the cross, exposed to the elements, exposed to the vultures, and just retreating to our homes every Sabbath. Has our love as a church been hijacked? Now remember, Satan cannot take away our ability to love because we are created in his image, but he can displace and misdirect that love. What time is it? Maybe your clock is just off a bit. In fact, if we were to look at, let's synchronize our watches. Ooh, I see that I've gone over. What time is it? I have, oh, thank you. You don't want to give a preacher another 10 minutes. He'll take prophetic 10. Anyways, as we look at the watch, if we were to just synchronize ourselves right now, we would come up with about 100 different variations. Your watches would not be exactly as mine right now. Okay? So what time is it? Now, Jesus came just on time, didn't he? In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, is that in the fullness of the time, he came. All right? Jesus is always on time. He's never late. I'm sure you've heard of Big Ben. The big clock, you know, there in London, is actually a 13.5-ton bell attached to a 5-ton clock in the tower of the House of Parliament. It was built in 1859, and it is very famous for its accuracy. Well, the scientists years ago determined that in 20 years, the clock had lost 1 second as it was compared against God's celestial time, you know, the movement of the sun, the stars, and all of that in their orbits. They needed to fix the clock. Do you know how they did it? They affixed a coin about the size of a penny in the giant pendulum, and now is in absolute and complete harmony. Perhaps our watch is not quite set just right. Now, what do we measure our time with? Our time is measured by the Scripture, the Holy Scriptures. And so in order to fix our life, all we have to do is probably just tweak here and tweak there to be in harmony with God's principles, to be in absolute accord with God's celestial clock, his word. What time is it? It is time to do something with the body of Christ. As they brought the body down, it says there that they put 100 pounds of myrrh, 100 pounds. Now, just for the sake of mathematics here, being that I'm not a great mathematician, let's just say that Jesus, because he had lost a lot of weight and he had not eaten and he had been beaten so much, let's say that he weighed 150 pounds. Okay? They brought him down, put him on the white linen, and then they added another 100 pounds of myrrh. Where were they going to take the body? To the tomb. Now, what time is it? It's time to do something with the body of Christ. Now, the church, where does it need to go? Once you go to the cross, you need to go to the tomb. The church needs to die. Merced needs to die. Needs to die to self. But what are you saying, Pastor? Does that mean that we now have to go bury the church? Yes. But see, when I look at Jesus Christ, where they took his body, yes, it was the place of, of the tomb to bury, but it was also the place of resurrection. The church needs revival. We need to die. We need to die individually. We need to die to self. We need to die as a church. We need to die as a conference. We need to die as an organization. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon, and He wants a church that is not lifeless, hanging, exposed to the elements on the cross. And for us to be ignoring all the people that are dying all around us and all the people that are in our books that are still sitting at home. You see, the ones that are at home are ignoring the body of Christ, just letting the one that comes to church hang there, and the ones that come to church ignore the ones that are in the at home and just leaving them hang there. And the ones that drive by your church, if you're not doing God's bidding in bringing people to the truth, then you are in essence also ignoring the fact that the body of Christ, we have to do something with it. Why? Because as our salvation is now closer than when we first believed. That's what Paul said to the church. So what time is it? It is time that the body of Christ, with Him, Jesus Christ, as the head, to do something with it. And according to what we have studied this morning, we see that Joseph of Arimathea gave property, who was preparing it for his own self. Something needed to be done. We needed to do something with the body of Christ. Nicodemus utilized his resources to go buy the 100 pounds of myrrh. And not only that, now you may be saying, well, Nicodemus, Joseph gave the tomb, the property. Nicodemus gave the stuff for burial to prepare his body. What did John, the beloved, give? What did he do? Well, you see, you had 250 pounds of dead weight that now needed to be picked up and be carried to the tomb. Brothers and sisters, all of us have a role to play. What time is it? It is time to do something with the body of Christ. Oh, Father, what a privilege it is to be called children of the heavenly King. Father, we are part of a royal family. Thank you, Lord, for being so forgiving. Thank you, Father, for being so patient, for being so merciful. Thank you, Father, for giving us Paul's letter to the Romans. Father, now that we know the time that we are in, help us, Father, to live, to act, to behave, and to plan accordingly, Lord. Because we know that our days are numbered. Today is not guaranteed. Our tomorrow's definitely not. But Lord, we know in whose hands they are. In your hands, better hands they cannot be. Father, we want to reconsecrate our lives to you once more. Forgive us, Lord, for our misgivings, for our weaknesses, for our thoughts. And help us, Father, to be refined with fire. So that you will have a church that will have a sweet savor unto you. In the name of Jesus, we thank you, and we want to express gratitude, while at the same time, we want to pray for all those families, Father, that are hurting as they recount what happened 10 years ago. Thank you, Father, for our armed forces that preserve liberty, that gives us the opportunity to be here and to express and worship you freely. We thank you, Father, for the service that is provided by the policemen and the firemen. Men and women, Father, who have given themselves to service for their fellow man. Oh, Father, help us to do the same as a church. That we will not just be in the closet, but truly be like Joseph and Nicodemus to come out. Because we are in the midst of a crisis. Jesus needs for His church to stand up now and be counted. Thank you for loving us so. May we love others as you have loved us and continue to do Until Jesus comes, we want to express our gratitude and our desire to be with you for all of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.